And I invite you to open your Bible with me to Mark chapter 15. If you have it with you, or if you're watching from home, I invite you to open that up. And we are going to be looking today at the account of the suffering and the crucifixion and the death of Jesus. You know, this Apostles' Creed series is interesting because you get the whole sweep of the Bible in just a short series that we're doing here. You know, we started this series by really looking at creation. I believe in God the Father, maker of heaven and earth. And so that goes all the way back to the beginning pages of Scripture. And then we go through redemptive history. And last week we talked about the birth of Christ and the significance of his birth. And so in a sense, all of a sudden last week it was like it was Christmas or something all of a sudden. We're talking about those themes that we think about at Christmas. And then today we're already jumping forward and we're going now not from the birth of Christ but to the death of Christ. So in a sense it's today. It's like Good Friday and thinking about these themes. And I think it's helpful in a way. Sometimes we spread those different concepts out through the course of 1 year. And yet sometimes it's helpful to look at them all in sequence together and see how this is really the grand story of the Bible that we're looking at together as we look at it through the lens of the Apostles' Creed. So today I'm going to be reading Mark chapter 15, verses 1 through 47. Hear now the word of the Lord. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and the scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak and twisted together a crown of thorns, and they put it on him. They began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put on his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph and Salome. And when he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him, and there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud, and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we read in these pages the lengths that your Son, our Lord Jesus, went to in order to secure and accomplish our salvation. O Lord, we pray that as we reflect upon these truths this morning, you would help us to understand them in a deeper way. It is easy for us to take these events for granted, O Lord, and forget that these are the center of all of human history and the point at which our faith stands or falls. And so we pray, Lord, that you would open our ears this morning, open our eyes, open our hearts, so that we might trust in you more fully. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. There was a day several years ago that something happened in our neighborhood that I don't think I will ever forget. At the time, we were living in Florida, and when we were living in Florida, our house was right across the street from the church that I was an associate pastor at. So you could look out the front window of the house and see the church, literally right across the street. It was just a stone's throw away. And on this particular day, it started off as a normal day, and I was looking out the window of my house at one point because I was at home that day and I wasn't at the church that day, but I was looking out the window and I saw a police car drive down the street and didn't really think anything of it because, after all, you see police cars all the time. They patrol the city or the county where they work, and so didn't really think much of it, but I was just kind of gazing out the window, and after a little while, I saw a second police car come down the street, and then I saw a third police car come down the street, and then I'm starting to kind of get interested here because, you know, I'm thinking, well, that's three in a row. That's a little weird. So I look out my window, at the front window of the house, and before long, I see police car after police car flooding into our neighborhood. There's only a couple entrances into this particular subdivision, and they're flooding in, and I'm talking like police cars, police trucks, and then it started coming in armored vehicles. And I'm thinking, okay, what is going on? Because not only are they coming into the neighborhood, they're all going into the church parking lot. So I'm thinking, okay, what is going on over at the church today? I mean, did the youth group get really out of hand or something? I don't know. And I wasn't at the church, but I called the church and to see who was in the office, and they didn't really know what was going on. But all of these police vehicles were flooding into the parking lot. By the time it was all said and done, I counted at least 30 vehicles in the church parking lot, and officers getting out of the vehicles, suiting up in body armor with massive rifles and all kinds of things. And I'm thinking, this is crazy. So, to spare you the really long version of this story, at one point, I see an officer outside in the street, and they're starting to close the streets off in the neighborhood, too. And I go outside, and I asked the officer who was near our house the question that any sane person would ask in that situation, right? What is going on? And couldn't really give me any information except to say, well, you should probably stay in your house. That's really a good feeling, right? When that's all you can hear is just stay in your house for now. But you see, I knew that such a serious police presence meant that there was a serious problem that needed to be addressed. There would not be a serious police presence if there were not a serious problem that was going on. I found out later what had happened was apparently a couple of teenagers were making prank calls to the police station about a hostage situation. Turns out the police take that very, very seriously. And thankfully, nothing bad actually happened. Nobody was hurt, but it seemed like it was a very, very scary situation. And they were using the church grounds, the church parking lot, as a staging area to get ready if they were going to have to make a raid. Well, I'm telling you that story with a point because, as I said, you know, there are certain events that you can see happening around you in the world. And when you see those events happening, they presuppose a very serious problem that needs to be addressed. Serious police presence means there's a serious problem going on. I don't even need to know what the problem is. I know that there's some kind of problem that needs to be addressed. Now, I think of these lines in the creed that we're going to reflect on today as a similar kind of thing. The lines that we're looking at today that talk about Jesus suffered, Jesus died, Jesus was buried, and then that line that we'll get to about Jesus descending into hell. These are describing events that happened. What is the significance of those events? Well, we might not know, but we know that such serious events, that the Son of God doing these kinds of things, going to such great lengths, presupposes he must be addressing a very serious problem that needs to be dealt with. What is that problem? Well, to use one word to describe it, Jesus was addressing the problem of sin. The Bible says that sin is universal. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23 says. The Bible says that sin separates us from God, that it's not just a universal problem, but that it creates a separation between ourselves and our Creator. Isaiah 59:2 says, "Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." And let me tell you something else. The Bible doesn't just say that sin is universal and that it separates us from God, but that if it is not dealt with, it has as its consequence eternal punishment. In 2 Thessalonians 1:9, Paul, describing the fate of those who remain in sin, says they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. This is the dire problem that humanity faces without any kind of divine intervention. And this is the problem that Christ is going to such great lengths to address. And so what I want to talk about this morning is how is it that these events, which are described in the creed, address the problem that we face as human beings. So let's look at it together. First of all, the creed says that Jesus suffered. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. Jesus knew that his mission would involve suffering. On his final night before his death, he said to his disciples, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." He knew that he was going to suffer. What was the significance of his suffering? Well, let me say two things. Number one, his suffering was substitutionary suffering. It was substitutionary suffering. When Jesus suffered, we talked about this last week, when he suffered, it was not for his own sins, because he had no sins of his own. Jesus suffered for the sins of others. He suffered for your sins and for my sins. This is described most vividly in Isaiah 53, which I quoted last week, which says, "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." What that is describing is substitutionary suffering. But it wasn't just substitutionary suffering, it was also spiritual suffering. Now, when we focus on the suffering of Christ, we often focus on the physical aspects of his suffering. I don't know how many of you remember. I'm sure most of you remember it, those of you who saw it. A number of years back, Mel Gibson came out with the film The Passion of the Christ. And at the time, that movie made quite a big splash in the wider culture. Everybody was talking about this film. It made quite an impression on the general public. And I think that one of the reasons it made such an impression was because it portrayed in a way that had never been portrayed quite that way before on film, the physical suffering of Christ. How excruciating it was, his flogging and his crucifixion and all of those things. And I would agree that the physical suffering of Christ was extremely horrific. But where I think that that film may have got the emphasis wrong is that the worst part of Christ's suffering was not actually the physical aspects. After all, Jesus wasn't the only one who was ever flogged in human history. Many, many other people were flogged under the Romans. Jesus wasn't the only one who's ever been crucified in human history. Many people under the Roman Empire were crucified and died in that horrific way. And so in a sense, that aspect of his suffering was not unique. It has been experienced by other people throughout human history. What did make Jesus' suffering unique is the fact that it wasn't just physical suffering, it was also spiritual suffering. What I mean is that when Jesus suffered, he wasn't just experiencing the physical wrath of men inflicting physical pain upon him, but the spiritual wrath of God for the sins of the world. You see this in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus is praying on the night before his crucifixion, and he says, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Matthew 26, 39. We've talked about this before, but when Jesus says, "Let this cup pass from me," what is he talking about? Is he talking about just that he knows he's going to be crucified the next day and he doesn't particularly want to do that? Well, perhaps, but it's more than that. Because when you look at the Old Testament, the image of a cup is often a symbol for the wrath of God. Jesus knows he's going to drink the cup of God's wrath in the coming hours. And that will be excruciating, to say the least. So we see here that Jesus, this suffering was substitutionary suffering, but it was also spiritual suffering of a kind that we can hardly comprehend. So that brings us to the next event, which is that it says Jesus was crucified. Jesus knew he would be crucified. He said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." Jesus was not crucified because he was at the wrong place at the wrong time. He knew that he would be crucified. It was his mission to go to the cross. The question is, why was he crucified and what was the significance of this particular death, his death on the cross? Let me mention two things again. The first one is that the crucifixion is what we could call a covenant curse. The crucifixion was a covenant curse. Now, in order to understand what I'm talking about here, you need to think a little bit about this, the nature of covenants. The Bible talks a lot about covenants. We see covenants in the Old Testament, and there were covenants outside the Bible in the ancient world. And when two people would make a covenant together, they would make an agreement, promises to one another, but covenants would also often outline, here are the stipulations, the expectations that one must fulfill if you were to hold up and keep this covenant. But they wouldn't just outline the stipulations. They would also outline the consequences if one broke that covenant. And oftentimes, in the Bible, the consequences of breaking a covenant were called covenant curses. So, for instance, in the book of Deuteronomy, we see that God gives his law to his people. And as he gives his law to his people, he outlines a series of covenant blessings that the people will receive if they keep the law. And then right alongside those, you see that God lists a series of covenant curses, what will happen if they disobey the law. And in Deuteronomy 27, 26, it says, "Cursed be anyone who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them." So how does this relate to the cross? Well, from a biblical perspective, we are all lawbreakers. We have all broken God's law, and therefore we deserve the curses that would come from breaking the covenant. But when Jesus goes to the cross, he takes the covenant curses upon himself in our place. Here's what Paul says in Galatians 3:13. This is such an important verse. He says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. In Deuteronomy, it said that if you were hanged on a tree, if you were executed by being hung on a tree or a wooden post, that was a sign you had been cursed by God. And now all of a sudden we see that it's no coincidence that this is the way Jesus died, because it was telling the world he was taking the covenant curses upon himself so that you and I wouldn't have to have those curses. So this crucifixion was a covenant curse. It was also a satisfactory sacrifice. Try to say that five times fast. Satisfactory sacrifice. Before the coming of Christ, God's people had a problem. The problem was, as I said, sin separates us from God. And how could a holy God dwell among a sinful people? He couldn't. And so God provided a temporary solution to this problem. God provided this sacrificial system whereby people could offer these animal sacrifices in the Old Testament to temporarily atone for sins. Because as Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So instead of God requiring his people to die for their sin, which is what sin deserves, God allowed these animal sacrifices to be offered as a substitute. But the problem with these sacrifices is that they could never fully take away sin. Hebrews 10:3 says, but in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. They had to be offered year after year and time again, because they could never fully and finally take away sin. What the people needed was a sacrifice that could atone for sin once and for all, that would fully satisfy God's judgment. And Jesus is that sacrifice, which is why he's called the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Hebrews 9:26 says, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Or to quote from theologian R.C. Sproul, he says, Jesus not only offers the perfect sacrifice for sins, he is the sacrifice. The superior character of this sacrifice is seen in that it was offered once for all. Thus, the cross uniquely fulfills the Old Testament sacrificial system. Jesus is the absolute oblation in that he lays down his life for his sheep. That brings us to the next events that the Creed describes, which is that Jesus was dead and buried. These words remind us of a couple important realities, and one of those is that his death was a full payment. It was a full payment, not a partial payment. It was a full payment. And in order to make that full payment, Jesus had to die. His death was significant. It wasn't enough to suffer. Jesus had to die, because the reason being, you and I deserve death for our sins. We have earned death. And therefore, if Jesus is going to take the full punishment and make the full payment, he has to die. So he goes to the cross and he makes a full payment. One of my favorite places to see this reflected is in some of the final words Jesus uttered on the cross. In John 19:30, we're told that some of his final words were, "It is finished." And some of you have heard me talk about this before, but when Jesus said, "It is finished," the word that's used there is the Greek word tetelestai, which is a word that was sometimes used in accounting in the ancient Greek world. And when someone would have a debt that needed to be paid, once that debt had been paid in full, the word tetelestai would be written on the bill. Paid in full. It is finished. And so when Jesus uttered those words, it was as if he was saying, the debt has been paid in full. This was a full payment. But it's also, secondly, a final payment. His death, his burial show us that this was a final payment. After the crucifixion, the temple became obsolete. And one of the reasons it became obsolete is because there was no longer any need for sacrifices after that point. Christ's sacrifice was the final sacrifice to end all sacrifices. As Hebrews 10:12 says, "But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." Dead, buried, a full payment, a final payment. And that brings me to the last piece of these events described in the Creed, which is where it says, "He descended into hell." He descended. Now, this statement is by far the most puzzling statement of the Creed. It's the one that people have asked me the most questions about over the years. Even though it's been included in this Creed from the earliest years of the church, many people wrestle with trying to understand, what is this statement talking about here? Because, to be quite frank, we don't see an explicit place in Scripture that describes Jesus descending into hell. And so the question then becomes, what do we make of this statement? Some people have argued that, well, perhaps this statement should be taken out of the Apostles' Creed because it doesn't have enough biblical basis. Now, I would disagree with that, and let me just explain why this morning and why I believe this belongs in the Creed and what I believe the early Christians were trying to communicate when they said this. The Bible says that we have earned a number of things for our sins. As I said just a few minutes ago, one of the things that we have earned for our sins is death. In other words, we deserve death for our sins. That's what we earned for what we have done. And thank the Lord that we don't have to have that punishment of eternal death because Christ took the punishment for us, and now all those who believe in him through faith can have salvation and forgiveness of sins and eternal life. But the penalty that we have earned is death. The wages of sin is death. So that's what we've earned. But I want you to see something this morning, and it's that Scripture doesn't just say that we've earned death. It also says that we've earned eternal death, that we've earned separation from God for an eternity, that we have earned, and what we deserve actually, is hell. Now, ask yourself this question. If all of those things I just described, including hell, are what we have earned and what we deserve, those are the punishments we deserve, then if Christ took our full punishment for us, then wouldn't he have had to experience in some way, shape, or form all of those things, including the punishment of hell itself? I think that that stands to reason. And that is how traditionally, historically, Christians have understood this statement. Consider these words from John Calvin in describing the meaning of the Creed on this point. He wrote these words. He said, "The Creed speaks of that invisible and incomprehensible judgment which he underwent in the sight of God in order that we might know not only that Christ's body was given as the price of our redemption, but that he paid a greater and more excellent price in suffering in his soul the terrible torments of a condemned and forsaken man." You know, you get a window into this when you look at the last statements of Jesus on the cross. One of those statements, as we said, was, "It is finished." But another one of those statements in Mark 16:34 is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That is a hugely significant statement. Because in that moment, what Jesus is saying is that in some way, in some mysterious way, which, again, this goes beyond our full human understanding, when he went to the cross, he experienced actually being forsaken by God on our behalf, being cut off from God on our behalf. In fact, and that's one of the ways that we often describe hell from a biblical perspective, as being cut off from God's presence for all of eternity. And when Jesus went on the cross, to the cross, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He was experiencing, in some mysterious way, that aspect of the punishment that we deserved. To quote again from R.C. Sproul, he said, "As the Lamb of God, the sin bearer, he was cut off from the presence of God. And on the cross, Jesus experienced forsakenness on our behalf. To be forsaken, to be cut off from God, brings with it the full torment of hell. And so when we say those words, he descended into hell, that is the mysterious reality that we are describing. Look, I know that this kind of goes beyond our full comprehension, but I believe that the early Christians included this phrase in order to try to express that aspect of what Christ was experiencing on the cross on our behalf. These phrases describe everything Jesus went through in order to accomplish our salvation. And what I hope you see is that there is no greater sacrifice that could be described than this. You know, we often talk about how salvation is free. And it's free in a sense. Salvation is free to you and to me, to all of those who, by grace, through faith, believe in Jesus Christ. It's a free gift. But in another sense, salvation is not free because it wasn't free for Christ. He paid an enormous cost in order to purchase our salvation. So how should we respond to these truths? Well, let me say three quick things. First of all, we should respond with humility. This should cause us to bow down and to recognize that I have nothing to boast about before God. If it were not for Christ and what he has done, I would have no hope of redemption, no hope of eternal life, no hope of forgiveness. I owe it all to Christ, and it's all because of him and not because of me. It should cause us to be filled with humility before God. But it shouldn't just cause us to be filled with humility. It should also cause us to be filled with faith. When we recognize that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, there's only one way to respond to that, and that's to trust in him for our salvation. We all know the words of John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Why? So that, here's the point, here's the therefore, here's how to respond, so that whoever believes in him might not perish, but have eternal life. That's how one should respond to this, not only by saying, I have nothing to boast about, and I come bringing nothing to him but my own sin from which I need to be redeemed, but I will trust in him for the gift of eternal life. And thirdly, we should respond with worship. I think of the story of the blind man in John chapter 9, where Jesus, after healing this man, confronts him and says, do you believe in the Son of Man? And he says, tell me, Lord, who he is so that I may believe. And Jesus said, I am he, the one who is speaking to you. And do you remember what the blind man did in that moment? He said, Lord, I believe. There's faith. And then it says, and he worshiped him. I believe and I will worship you, because the natural response to this is to worship him and give him all the glory for what he has done. You know, these responses that I've been talking about are beautifully captured in the classic Isaac Watts hymn, the Isaac Watts hymn called When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. And we're going to sing that as we close this morning, but before we do that, I want to just read you the first and last verses of that hymn, because I think they capture these realities so beautifully. First verse of that hymn says, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. The song ends by saying, were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, and my all. Let's pray and praise him together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the author of our salvation. And Lord Jesus, we thank you for what you have done to accomplish our salvation. There was no greater sacrifice. There will never be a greater sacrifice. And we praise you. We give you all of the honor, all of the glory, all of the praise this morning, Lord Jesus. Help us to remember, Lord, that there is no salvation except in you. Protect us from being led astray by false saviors. And may we trust in you alone for our salvation all of our days. And may we not just trust in you alone, but may we proclaim your name alone as the only name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. We praise you, Lord. We love you, and we thank you that you first loved us. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.